I may bring you the Word of God
from the Scriptures, but then also as we have summarized the Scriptures in the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 16. So let's read those questions and answers of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 16. You'll find that on page 530 in our Book of Phrase. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because of the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he buried? His burial testified that he had really died. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death is not a payment for our sins, but it puts an end to sin as an entrance into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Through Christ's death, our old nature is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer reign in us, but we may offer ourselves to him as a sacrifice of thankfulness. Why is there added, this means here in the section of the Apostles' Creed about our Lord Jesus Christ, why is there added, he descended into hell? In my greatest sorrows and temptations, I may be assured and comforted that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony, which he endured throughout all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. Dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, let me draw your minds back about 11 years. Perhaps you remember, at least the term, the Occupy Wall Street movement. Turns out this is a useful way to be introduced to something, and we'll come up with a better illustration as we go. But Occupy Wall Street was made up of diverse group of people, in part united due to frustration with their economic situation in the United States. It was 2011. And part of their issue was the government bailouts of the big banks and corporate corruption. And they saw that as both the cause and a symptom of America's woes. And we know, in our small population, our country so closely connected, when there are woes there, there are woes here. And when we think about governments borrowing money, we'll quickly find that we have similar concerns at different times in Canada. And so in their case, the lack of regulations in the U.S. banking system, millions of foreclosed homes, subprime mortgage crisis, they regarded it as a cancer eating their country. And still today we can observe that unless drastic changes occur, well, our economy is going in the same direction as Detroit's did. Bankruptcy. There's only so much taxpayers' money you can fork over to bail out banks and perhaps others. And you can only borrow so much for so long, and beyond that, you get to a point of no recovery where you simply are unable to pay it back no matter how hard you try. Well, the Occupy Wall Street movement, it's not hardly in our memories anymore, but it wanted to kill off a system that in their view was destroying America. Well, this afternoon, we also want to kill off a system that destroys people, and it has even worse consequences than our governments borrowing billions and perhaps trillions of dollars and going into debt for all of that. Because the consequences that we're talking about, the system that destroys people, these are eternal consequences. We are talking about the destructive system of three things: sin, death, and hell. Sin, death, and hell. And there's no recovery system for this world from its sin, death, and hell except the birth of the Lord Jesus that we remember today. And now we see it as a birth that makes possible his death and his resurrection. His death makes possible resurrection. And it's only in Christ that these entities, sin, death, and hell, can be killed off. It's only in Christ that they can be made impotent, that's powerless. And when we are in Christ, then these powers, sin, death, and hell, should become dead. Dead things, dead entities to us. The fear of sin, of death, and of hell has been taken away by Jesus Christ, and he suffered these things for us in order to make payment to God. That's what we confess in Lord's Day 16, and I've summarized it in this way: sin, death, and hell should be dead entities, like dead things to us. Sin, death, and hell should be dead entities to us because Christ killed them off for us by submitting to them himself. Submitting to sin, death, and hell for us, he killed them off and made them dead entities for us. So we have five questions and answers in this particular Lord's Day. And the first one, question answer 40, repeats a theme found earlier in the Catechism: God's justice and satisfaction for our sins. So it starts with, like, who is God? What's his nature? Because of the justice and truth of God, that's where we start. That's where everything really starts, with the eternal God. And then satisfaction for our sins. Satisfaction is that work of letting the wrath of God be poured out to the fullest upon the sin of man. God must be satisfied in a just way for his creatures rebelled against him. Being a God of justice and truth, something must be done to rectify this problem. And the love of God is openly shown in that he made a way for the parties to come back together, for reconciliation, for us to be restored. And from the love of his heart, he met his own perfect justice by giving his own perfect, holy Son, whose birth we remember today. And then it's his love that his Son, and it's the love of the Son of God that he should take human flesh, such a lowly thing to become one of us, take our nature. But then even more, that he should do so in order to submit to death for our salvation. And the point of question answer 40 is that this Son of God had to die. It's about death. And up to now in the Catechism, we learn that he needed one-of-a-kind qualifications to be able to save us. That's Lord's Days 5 and 6. It's to be truly, fully, very God, is the old English expression. And truly, fully, very man. Not half a man, not sort of a man, not just in the form of a man for a while, but have that human nature. And he still has it. And so that we learn, but now we learn that those are qualifications, but then he has to make use of them and do something to save us. And the right man then, Lord's Days 5, 6, had to do the right thing, Lord's Days 15 that you had last week and 16 today. So on top of all the work of God in bringing into being the person of Christ from Mary by the Holy Spirit, as we remember today, truly God, truly man, on top of all that, this unique person also had to accept God's punishment for us and die. And only then are we actually saved. I could say there are some theologians and perhaps some churches. And on the one hand, this sort of becomes more liberal. On the other hand, it's just more sort of philosophical. They make everything out of Christmas, everything out of incarnation, just the fact that God takes human nature to himself, but they want to disregard the wrath of God and disregard the justice of God and disregard the need for satisfaction and do away with the cross and just talk like God brings us into fellowship with himself in the person of Jesus Christ. On the one hand, they're correct. But on the other hand, it's very incomplete. So we're here working out results that could only happen if Christmas came first, which it did. Now, the burial of Christ is the next thing. So question answer 40, why did he have to die? Well, justice and truth of God. You can't change the nature of God, and it must be this way. And then his burial was the next question he answered, testify that he really died. So it's like a legal witness. It's a fulfillment of prophecy, of the prophetic words of the Lord Jesus himself, who drew a parallel with Jonah, who had been 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. So his burial assures us that our sins are buried with him and now left in the grave. Wouldn't you just love that? If when you think of your sin, sometimes you cry over your sin, you pray to God and say, I just repented of this yesterday. Do I have to repent of it again? And you know you do because you sinned. But you wish all those sins could just be gone and left buried in a grave somewhere and never bother you again. Well, in principle, that's true, and we'll see more about it. Early Christian art around the tombs, which you may have seen some of, like around catacombs, early Christian art often depicted Jonah being spewed out of the fish. That was to indicate our faith in the resurrection. Because there he was, dead in the fish, as it were, but he got spewed out for a new life, a new ministry, and it was a way of symbolizing resurrection hope. So buried is included not only in the Apostles' Creed, but also in the creed-like summary that's in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 5. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried. So the Apostle Paul there puts those two things together, that the burial matters. And we hear the burial mentioned in the early preaching of Paul at Pisidian Antioch, and he declares that the Jews fulfilled the words of the prophets unwittingly, not realizing it, by bringing Jesus to trial, condemning him though he was innocent. And Acts 13 verse 29 says, when they had carried out all that is written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Now we should rejoice that his burial testifies that he really died, for with it we died. His burial testifies that we truly died also. So God forges a connection between what happens to Christ clearly, directly, in our unity with him, when we hold on to him in true faith, say he's our Savior, those things happen to us in the same way, to other particulars, but when Christ dies for sin, he's dying for our sins and putting our sin to death. And so we should rejoice that his burial testifies that he really died, for with it we died. His burial testifies that we truly died also. That's the way that the Apostle Paul preaches this. The Spirit reveals this. Our old nature was put to death and buried with him so that those evil desires of the flesh might no longer reign in us. Now, when something reigns in you, it's got power over you, you're driven by it. You don't want sin to reign over you, for you to be driven by it, for it to dictate everything in your life. You want it to be a defeated power. It's still going to raise itself and try and defeat you, but Jesus Christ is greater. So, the more we are sure that he died, the more sure we ought to be that we have died. Our sins were crucified and put to death with him. The Apostle Paul hammered home this theme to every congregation he wrote to. What happened to Christ didn't happen to him alone, but to us also. And that was a strong emphasis of the Lord's Day you had last, Lord's Day 15, substitution in our place. And so the Lord Jesus did not suffer for himself. He was not judged and condemned for his own deeds. Couldn't be, because he was innocent. Unless it was not because he deserved it that he bore the curse. All these things he did for us willingly. Now, if all those things were for us, then surely his burial was for us too. Indeed, the Apostle Paul wrote, we therefore were buried with him by baptism. We were buried with him by or through baptism, Romans 6. Our sins were deposited in the grave and left there. This, you got to think of this as in the mind of God, that's what's happening. He sees his son in the grave, but he sees all our sins loaded on Christ. And then he says, okay, all that old nature of us and all our sin can stay in the grave. And we must see the mighty work of God, even as we view the power of sin and Satan and death. These great powers will not have the last word to us. It looks like they have the last word. When a believer dies, you go to a funeral. It's just moving. If you just think of one you've gone to, you see an unmoving, an unbreathing body. But by the power of faith, we know that the unseen things are eternal, and the soul of every believer goes to be with Christ. Right where Satan would have the world believe that he has triumphed and there's no hope, we resist firmly. We know that his power is broken, and we are assured that nothing can separate us from God's love. And so death, the very symbol of separation from God, death, the heart of Satan's arsenal against our faith, is that very place where he sees his power broken time and again. And Satan sees the spiritual world. He sees them with eyes of hatred and anger, where, you know, the good in the spiritual world, but he's on the bad side, of course, having rebelled against God, though he was created good. And now every time a soul goes to be with the Lord in heaven instead of with Satan in hell, it is a sign to Satan that God's work of faith in that person was something that Satan could not overcome. So rejoice when you're in a time of testing and trial and you just feel a little overwhelmed or very overwhelmed perhaps or very anxious. Every time that a person goes to be with God in the form of the soul, you know, they're going to have their body back later, Satan sees himself overcome. Hell has no power over those children of God. Their souls have gone to heaven, never to be tormented or captured by Satan, but to enjoy the beginnings of the new creation, at least in the soul and upcoming also in the body, when Jesus returns. So at that moment, Satan sees that he has lost the battle over them. He may think he had a fighting chance as long as they were in this life, but actually he was defeated all along, and at our death he gets to see that God had secured us all along. So we should live as though Christ has won the battle. You should be assured that the protecting power of God is over you. The battle over your soul was won long ago. You were saved when Jesus died on the cross. And when he humbled himself to death, your sins were paid for. And when he was crucified, your old nature was crucified too. And when he was buried, your sins were buried too. And all this means that the evil desires of the flesh are not the dominating power any longer for a believer, and not to be the dominating power for you. Those desires were put to death with Christ so we may not then bring them back to life. You don't feed sin. You don't nurture these bad desires by dabbling in sinful things. Otherwise, we make light of the death of Christ. You see how all these things fit together? Death of Jesus Christ at a certain time and place, connected all throughout history to the life of every single believer and to the outcome of the entire creation and the new creation. So when we let the evil desires of the flesh rule us, we're living as though they were not put to death with Christ, but they were. Sin, death, and hell were all taken away by him, and because he took them away, we now have life. So let's see how this is taught in Romans chapter 6. Romans 1 verse 18 and following up to, say, 3 verse 10, the Apostle Paul is dealing with sin and misery. Then he begins to describe our deliverance. And as he comes to chapter 6, having said that we're saved by grace, the question in this chapter is whether we shall continue sinning without fighting our sins, because then God will simply show more grace to us by forgiving more sin. And wouldn't that be great that God could just forgive more sin? And the Apostle Paul rejects this idea in the strongest terms. Grace is entirely free, but this does not give us a license to sin. And here's how the Apostle reasons this out. He says in Romans 6 verse 2, he says that we died to sin. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, to die to sin is an odd phrase, isn't it? But it really means that we become unresponsive to sin's power. It's the picture of sin coming there, creeping around the corner, and finding you with respect to your sinful nature. You're more like a corpse in a casket, and sin can try to do all kinds of things, but you just don't respond. That's how you want to be towards sin. You don't want to respond. You don't want it to excite you at all. And so sin should not arouse or awaken us. We are only alive to Christ and not to sin. We died to it, so we should be totally unresponsive to its temptations. That's that rather unusual phraseology to say, we died to sin. It means that sin can't make us respond in principle because of Christ's victory. Now, reality is, we realize we are still struggling with temptation. But in principle, as things really are for us eternally in Christ, we died to sin. It doesn't have the dominating power, and don't let it do so in your life. God really makes a difference in the life of a believer. And then verse 3 explains how this happened. It states that when we were baptized into Christ, we were baptized into his death. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? One could say it was an immersion in his death. A being included with him, so that just as he died, so we too died. The thing in us that really needed to die off was the sin power. If it would die off, then death too would die off. Sin dies off, so do its wages, namely death. So this means that the death punishment which must follow upon sin was made powerless toward us when Christ died. And for sin and death to die with respect to us means this, that sin and death become powerless over us. Now, if that's true, that means that when you do die, if the Lord Jesus doesn't come back before that time, it's not death in the full sense of the word. It's not in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die, and that you're dead and separated from God. But it's now got a new meaning because sin and death became powerless toward us when we died with Christ. So verse 4 says that when that one power in us, the power leading to our eternal death and destruction, is killed off and made impotent, then another power rises up in its place, namely the power of new life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So verse 4, we were therefore buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So in principle, this new life of ours, here verse 4, and in reality, this new life is ours, verse 4, and in reality it will fully become ours when Christ returns and when we are given new immortal bodies. Verse 5 says, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. So he already rose, he has the new body, we're going to rise and receive the new bodies. Or if we're still alive when Jesus comes back, we get changed in the twinkling of an eye in a moment. And then verses 6 and 7 of Romans 6 teach us that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And once again, this is another way of saying that we have died to it. We are unresponsive to it. It cannot master us and it cannot overpower us. So the verses say, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So you can think of this like the Occupy Wall Street crowd trying to get rid of the old regime and make way for a new one. They likened their protests at the time to the Arab Spring as it occurred in Egypt, Tunisia, Libya, and Yemen. But Occupy Wall Street was much smaller and achieved almost nothing. A better illustration is the killing off of cancer cells. Cancer is the unrestrained growth of abnormal cells in the body. If I didn't say it perfectly, I'm not a doctor. I'm a different kind of doctor. Anyway, cancer is the unrestrained growth of abnormal cells in the body. And everyone knows someone who has had it or died from it. Well, what's the treatment? It's to kill the cancer. Whether it's cut out by surgery, blasted with radiation, or chemically killed off with chemotherapy, the aim is to kill off the cancer. Cancer is a living thing, but it kills you, so you need to kill it off so you can live. Otherwise, it will choke out the life of the parts of the body that you need to live. This is the way the Bible talks about sin, death, and hell. They are living powers indeed, but they are living powers that kill you. They will choke out the life that you should be living and replace it with death. And thus, you need to become dead to their power or have them killed off. Whichever way you look at it, your connection to them needs to be destroyed and they need to become dead entities to you. Either you find them dead or they find you dead. That's why they're called later in the catechism our sworn enemies. The devil, the world, and our own flesh. Not exactly the enemies we're talking about at the moment here, but it's you or them. And so either way, no influence is possible. We need spiritual chemotherapy. And Scripture says that in fact we have already participated in this by being united with Christ in his death, by being united by faith. And those united with him have God counting to them all that happened to him. As he died, God says, it wasn't because he was a sinner. He was dying for you. So as he died, now so did you. Not that we entirely expired, but that the cancer of sin that had spread through our bodies was made powerless, and therefore death lost its grip on us. Even hell was made powerless over the children of God. Sin, death, and hell becoming dead entities. So we've come to that last question and answer. We understand he descended into hell to refer to the extent of the sufferings of Christ, although it's placed in the creed after the words dead and buried. We're not saying that his descent into hell was after he was buried. There were many in the church who understood his descent into hell to be another description of his burial. That seems a bit redundant, but we have quite a defensible position in the way we understand this in our catechism. Look even at the way the question is phrased. Why is there added, he descended into hell? I don't know how much Ursinus and Olivianus knew about the history of the construction of the Apostles' Creed. We can find earlier versions of it that don't have he descended into hell, and later versions that do have it. So this whole idea, why is it added? seems to be a good way to phrase it. And here we also are understanding then that it's added to the descriptions of his sufferings. And we're saying this is not to be taken then in chronological order, as if after he was buried he went to hell. We're saying it's a summarizing statement. So the creed confesses his work, and we confess those things by which he earned our salvation. And salvation is ultimately, when it's fully understood, I mean, if any of you like philosophy, you can say metaphysically understood. Anyway, what's the big picture? What's happening when Christ dies for us? He takes hell from us. He descended to hell. All his suffering took what we deserved. Now, the Lord Jesus did not need to go there for us to do that, to go there for us in order to descend to hell. He simply needed to bear the full wrath of God that is equivalent to the suffering of hell. And so we have this by his unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony, which he endured throughout all his life, but especially on the cross. He has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. It's a beautiful thing if you have a time when you go through great or extreme anxiety, terror and agony. And you have this memorized, and then you think about Christ suffering the agony of hell for you. What a relief. What a relief that is in the midst of suffering. Now, we don't say that Christ was suffering in hell after he died, because we believe that with his bodily soul, he went to heaven to open the way for our souls to go there. He declared to the repentant robber, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," that is, in a place where you have perfect communion with God. Not in 3 days, but on this very day. And then he committed his spirit into the hands of his Father in heaven. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It's another one of the words on the cross. So he didn't commit his spirit to hell and suffering, but to his Father. As it says in Isaiah 53, verse 11, "After the suffering of his soul, he saw the light of life and was satisfied." So that suffering for his soul increased in intensity all through his life and reached its pitch when he cried when he cried out in forsakenness on the cross. But at the moment of death, then he also knew that his suffering was completed and his soul too was delivered from death, that is, from the second death. Psalm 116, verse 8. The Lord Jesus, whose birth we're celebrating today, went through life, and that birth already shows from the very beginning what it would be for him to be in this world. Humbled, rejected, mistreated, crucified. And so he submitted to all this, and submitted even to hell itself. And when he carried the full weight of God's wrath, he turned away sin and death. And if you turn away sin and death from God's people, then you turn away hell also. That's the wages that we reap for ourselves. But he then even made hell a dead entity to us. That's the meaning of the phrase. And all this is the gospel of the suffering of Jesus Christ. It's good news for humble sinners who know what suffering they themselves deserve. It is good news for those who fear the fires of hell. We all ought to trust that sin, death, and hell were taken away from us by Jesus Christ. And we all ought to live like sin, death, and hell were taken away. In Romans 6, verse 11 to 14 applies to all that we've heard. It says that just as Christ died and lives, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And it's that life that we come to receive afresh and anew each Sunday, confessing our sins in the morning after hearing the law, hearing the gospel and believing the truth, reciting the confession of faith in the afternoon, and then again hearing the gospel. Verse 12, therefore, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body so to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Well, that means that we should live as those who are alive. If hell is taken away, heaven is there, the beginning of the new creation. The beginning of the eternal kind of life starts now. If death is taken away, life is given forevermore. If sin is taken away, righteousness will reign eternal by believing in Jesus Christ. And then by keeping the holy law of God, we show that we're living in His kingdom already today. We show that we are not afraid, for we know what awaits us. We have to live now for what is coming. It will all come most fully because Jesus Christ, our Savior, came, as we celebrate today, and He did His work most fully and most lovingly. Amen.